All right, one last session. Is everyone ready? Leviticus. I'm in a lot of trouble. I was supposed to be through Chronicles by the end of today. But I don't think I'm going to make it out of the wilderness even. Let's not tell Miss Deborah, okay? It might take us 2 years to do Old Testament instead of one. Okay, Leviticus, one of my favorite books. Do you love Leviticus? When's the last time your devotional life was just infused with power from Leviticus? All right, the concluding chapters of Exodus focus on the tabernacle and lead naturally into the opening of Leviticus. The purpose of this book is to provide guidelines to priests and people concerning appropriate behavior in the presence of a holy God. David Klein says, Leviticus spells out in detail the means by which the relationship now established is to be maintained. Leviticus, number two, is the middle book of the Pentateuch. It reflects God's interaction with his people, revealed at Sinai, after the Exodus, and before the wilderness wandering. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when you read Leviticus, nothing happens. They stay in one place. It's all at Mount Sinai. They're there for a year. And that's when Leviticus takes place. So the story doesn't really advance much. The central teaching of the book is summarized in chapter 11, 45. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. John Hartley, God is fearsome in his holiness, and his holiness is intense and dangerous to sinful humans. It is little wonder that the vision of the holy God is both awe-inspiring and frighteningly terrible. Humans either retreat in dread or bow in contrite worship. The glory would devour anyone who approached the holy, unclean or unworthily. Leviticus number 4 is written in the genre of legal literature. Legal literature. These are laws with only a few narrative sections. That's one of the reasons we struggle with Leviticus. There's no stories. Or not too many, anyway. We like the stories, right? What's the role then in redemption history? Leviticus is the answer to the question continually raised in Exodus. God desires a relationship with his people, but how can a holy God dwell in the presence of a sinful people? And so the story of redemption pauses momentarily to answer this vital question. Number two, Exodus is about salvation. Leviticus is about holy living. Leviticus follows Exodus in the canon and theologically. Holy living is a product of salvation. It's not the producer. The primary theme of relationship is depicted in all the sacrifices of the book, but especially in the events surrounding the great day of atonement, which was Israel's highest and most holy day. The day of atonement is the day in John chapter 7. Do you remember when Jesus stands up and says, if any of you thirst, let him come to me, and I'll be a fountain of living water. And in the day of atonement, we see one of the clearest pictures of Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. As a matter of fact, commentators call Leviticus chapter 16, where the Day of Atonement is detailed, one of the mountain peaks of Scripture. The Day of Atonement is the Good Friday of the Old Testament. Samuel Kellogg says, in the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial law attained its supreme expression, and the holiness and grace of God their fullest revelation. All the sin offerings pointed to Christ, the great high priest and victim of the future, but this with a distinctness found in no other. And so let's take a few moments and let's look a little more in depth at the Day of Atonement. First of all, number two, the context of the Day of Atonement was the death of Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu. We read in last session when we were talking in Exodus 24 about Moses going up on the mountain with Aaron. Also remembered Nadab and Abihu were with him. So these were obviously high officials. But in this account, we won't read the passage, but Nadab and Abihu, they offer, King James calls it strange fire, but they offered a sacrifice different than the one God had prescribed. And in the presence of all the people, as they brought this offering and sacrifice, but not the one God had required, fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. One moment, there's Nadab and Abihu. The next moment, there's two piles of ash. Now, science tells us that it takes 8 hours at 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit to consume a human body and to turn it into ash. 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 8 hours, and in a second, they went from human beings to a pile of ash. That's how serious God is about His holiness and His laws. They offered a sacrifice, but not according to the exact specification that God had required. And in a moment, they were consumed. That's the context for the Day of Atonement. The terror of God's righteous, holy judgment. Now, the high priest was a picture of Christ. High priest was a picture of Christ. On normal days, all the priests were involved in the sacrifices. But on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest performed any work. You see, rabbinical traditions tells us that everything on that day was done by the high priest and only the high priest. You see, this is a picture that our salvation, we make no contribution. It's only our high priest. He does all the work. Only the high priest went behind the veil. You see, on the Day of Atonement, this is the holy day, where the high priest goes beyond the veil that separates the outer court to the holy place and through the veil into the holiest of holy, the place where God's Shekinah glory and presence dwelt. And we have fairly reliable tradition that they would tie a cord around the high priest's ankle in case he had not done everything required to go into God's presence. Because if he hadn't, he's a dead man. And nobody was going to go in and pull him out. So they had a cord that could pull him out by. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, in this holy place, it's a picture. Only Christ could go. Now we're there by faith, but in the new heavens and the new earth, God's manifested presence, without any intermediary, without any curtain, without anything between us, we can stand in the fullness of His glory and His presence, because in Christ we've been made full and complete and holy, and will enter into a relationship with God that what we have now, the Bible calls, is just a down payment. Actually, Paul uses the analogy of an engagement ring. An engagement ring. It's a ring of promise that God's given us. What we have in Christ now, a relationship, would be comparable to what an engaged couple have. All they have is the expectation of what's to come. But they can't fully experience it. But in the great final day that this whole story is leading to, Christ will be, we will be able to stand in the full glory of God without Him in any way having to lessen or hinder His glory because of what God has done for us in Christ. That's why it's called the wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. We'll go from just being engaged to actually wedded with Christ. Only Jesus works the atonement, and He alone can go behind the veil. Now, every other day of the year, the high priest wore his golden garments. Maybe you've seen pictures of the high priest, fairly regal. His garments were studded with gems and gold and precious jewels. So every other day of the year, the high priest would use the golden garments, but on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took off his royal robes and donned simple linen vestments. See what a beautiful picture that is of Christ. When He made the atonement, He humbled Himself. He took off His golden garments, as Paul tells us in Philippians. He humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. He laid aside His golden garments of glory and came just as a simple servant. He did not make the atonement arrayed in all the glories of His ancient throne in heaven. Upon His brow there was no crown or diadem, only a crown of thorns. We see this typified in the high priest. But after the work of the Day of Atonement was complete, the high priest was to once again don his golden garments. You see what a great picture that is. Christ, having once suffered for sin, is never to die again. He will return not as a humble suffering servant, but as a glorious reigning king with his glorious garments. Now, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that are involved in the Day of Atonement. One is sacrificed and one is sent out into the wilderness. Both of those tell us something about the salvation we have in Christ. Number four, the sacrificial goat was a picture of Christ. It had to be perfect, unblemished, and sacrificed for the sins of the people. So this goat is slaughtered, and the blood applied to all the various parts of the tabernacle. But there was another goat. You see, this first goat is the picture of the atonement. But the second goat, number five, is called the scapegoat. We use that term It's a modern idiom. You know, a scapegoat is someone who takes the blame. Somebody else did it, but you got a scapegoat. It comes from this Day of Atonement. Now, this goat was not slain. This goat was, the high priest would lay his hands upon the goat, symbolizing he's transferring all the sins of the nation for that year to the goat. And then the goat was sent into the wilderness. So the scapegoat was a picture of the work of Christ. Not a picture of Christ himself, a picture of Christ's work. You see, our sins are banished and never seen again. In the scapegoat, our sins are placed upon him, and then he's sent out into the wilderness. And what becomes of him, obviously he dies at some point, but the point that's illustrated is we never see him again. In Christ, our sins are placed upon him, and we never see them again. Because we're clothed in the righteous garments of his righteousness and not our own sin. So the scapegoat wasn't designed to show us the victim or the sacrifice, but simply what becomes of our sin. The man follows the goat in the ritual. He follows the goat, and when he's beyond where anyone can see him, he comes and he reports back to the camp, "Your sins are gone and cannot be seen ever again." Number six, the required action of the people was a picture of the proper response to the atoning work of Christ. What were they supposed to do? Leviticus 16. "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourself and do what? No work." That's our response to what Christ did. Nothing. We add nothing to his work. It's purely repentance and faith. We humble ourselves and we do no work. He does all the work. Last thought about the Day of Atonement. When the Day of Atonement was complete and in the 50th year, the trumpet sounded to announce the Jubilee. You've heard of the year of Jubilee, right? It's the year where all debts return back to the original, all land returns to the original owner, all debts are forgiven and paid. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 25, "You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you." Now, even though it's a year of jubilee, it doesn't begin on the first day of the year. It begins immediately after the Day of Atonement. You see, it doesn't start on the first day of the year, but on the 10th day of the seventh month. Because atonement, what Christ's work, leads to jubilee. The complete release of all of our debts. And the complete return of everything stolen and taken because of man's sin. What a great picture. Do you feel a little better about Leviticus now? Yes. I do too, especially because I almost got it done in time. Wonderful. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers, session 5. What's that? What's the rumbling among the crowd? You're excited? Okay. That we got to session 5 when we were supposed to get to session 12. I don't think I've ever been this far behind in my entire life. All right. Numbers chronicles Israel's 38-year wandering in the wilderness. You might not know that when you read it, but the book records 38 years of history. It starts with Israel before Mount Sinai, and it ends with them on the plains of Moab about to go into the promised land. So more than 38 years transpires in Numbers. 38 years wandering in the wilderness and documents, this is important, the transition from the old generation to the new. It begins, the book begins, as the first generation leaves their encampment at Sinai and ends on the plains of Moab as the second generation prepares to enter the promised land. Now, in the Hebrew canon, the name for this book is a Hebrew word that means in the wilderness. We call it Numbers because of the list of the census that's found in the book. But it's called in the wilderness, which is geographically true, but also metaphorically true. They're in a spiritual wilderness. It's not an easy book to analyze or understand because of its lack of internal unity, multiple genres, extensive lists, and excessive repetitions. One of the books that I consulted, this man had consulted 26 commentaries. And in 26 commentaries, he found 26 different outlines of the book. So nobody can really agree as to its internal structure and unity. It makes it more difficult and confusing to understand. Although, number three, it primarily describes events related to the first generation, its message is for the second generation. You remember what I'm talking about, okay? There were those who they disobeyed, they rebelled against God, and the punishment is your bodies will die in the wilderness. Remember, those 10 spies go up, they give the bad report, okay? And it's only an 11-day journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. You can get there in 11 days. But it took 40 years because of rebellion. And the first generation has to die out with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, yeah? The first generation has to die out before they can go in. So it chronicles mostly the sin and rebellion of the first generation, but the audience, the message, it's written to the second generation. Basically, beware of the mistakes of the first generation. The message is to urge obedience to God by reminding them of His judgment on their parents because of covenant disloyalty, and to encourage the new generation to trust in God's promises as they follow Him into the promised land. Norman Anderson, the fourth book of the Pentateuch thus presents a sobering, chilling reality. The God who had entered into covenant with Abraham, who had delivered His people from bondage in the Exodus, who had revealed His holiness and the means to approach His grace through celebrative and sacrificial worship, this same Yahweh was also a God of wrath and a consuming fire. His wrath extends to His errant children as well as to the enemy nations of Egypt and Canaan. The role that Numbers plays in redemption history. Numbers documents the transition from the first generation to the second generation. So it moves the story forward considerably from the first to the second generation. The first generation was characterized by sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. So we see things like the Sabbath breaker in chapter 15. Do you remember there's a story about a man on the Sabbath? He went out and he chopped some wood. Obviously, they didn't have any wood. Kids needed to eat. You got to make a fire. So certainly God would understand, my kids need to eat. I need wood. He went out and chopped the wood. He was discovered. He was tried. And he was stoned. that day for chopping wood on the Sabbath. God is holy. The first generation is a rebellious generation. We see Korah's rebellion. Remember, the earth opens up and swallows him. Something you don't see every day. In chapter 20, we see it begins with the death of Miriam and ends with the death of Aaron. And in between, it records the sin of Moses. And so we see that this rebellion and sin is even in the main leaders. Norman Anderson said, "Those whom God had redeemed from slavery in Egypt and to whom he had displayed his grace at Mount Sinai responded with indifference, ingratitude, and repeated acts of rebellion. The community of the redeemed was punished by the Lord and forbidden to enter the promised land. They were made to live out their lives in the desert of Sinai. Only their children would enjoy the promise that was originally theirs." However, in the midst of Israel's rebellion and covenant unfaithfulness, the remarkable narrative of Balaam shines as a testimony to God's faithfulness. Remember the fellow Balaam? Now, we have record of Balaam from other writings. We know about him from other writings. He is an internationally known fortune teller and expert in the occult arts. And Balak, the king of Moab, hires him to curse Israel, a job he willingly took. Why? Do you know why? The pay was so good. The pay was so good. Balaam shows up in the New Testament 3 times. And always recorded about his wickedness and his greed. So he'll put a curse on anybody if you met his price. Now, although Balaam was hired to curse Israel, he instead gave 7 prophetic oracles of blessing, including one of the earliest prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, we just have to stop and pause for a moment. God is so powerful and sovereign that one of the messianic prophecies about Christ came from a Satanist, a practitioner of the occult arts. And yet, God spoke through him and gave a prophecy of Christ that's fulfilled as one of the messianic prophecies. How big is God? Isn't that amazing? "Behold," this is Balaam, "I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I can't revoke it. The Lord their God is with them." Now, isn't this interesting? Here's the prophecy. "I see him, but not now." In other words, he hadn't showed up yet. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Of course, that's one of the prophecies that the Magi, again, practitioners of the occult arts, who understood and knew about Balaam and his prophecy, it's that prophecy that they follow to come looking for the Christ child. See, God's blessing on Israel rests on his sovereign will. Now, isn't this interesting? In the midst of Israel's colossal rebellion, God turns a demonic prophesier into words of blessing while they're in the midst of their worst rebellion and sin. It's amazing how gracious God is, isn't it? You see, God's blessing rests on Israel because of his sovereign will. The immediate enjoyment of God's blessing is going to depend on covenant faithfulness. But the ultimate realization of God's blessing is based on his character, and he never changes. No matter how much they turn away, he keeps turning to them and bringing blessing after blessing after blessing. The second generation, however, was characterized by promise and fulfillment. Second generation, D.T. Olson, after the deaths of the first generation, not one death of a member of the second generation is recorded. Military engagements are successful, potential crises are resolved, and laws which look forward to the promised land are promulgated. The promise of the future is the dominant role, the dominant note, which is sounded at the end of the book. Primary theme, what do we see here? Exodus and Leviticus revealed God's desire for relationship with his people. Numbers now reveals that this relationship will require a response of covenantal obedience on the part of the people. This theme is highlighted in chapter 25, the spiritual low point of the book. All the rebellion, all the sin points to, it keeps going down, getting worse, worse. Chapter 25 is the lowest of the low of Israel's sin. And it's the story, do you remember, about the Midianite women at the instigation of Balaam seduced leading figures of Israel to join them in the worship of Baal at Peor. Notice Numbers 25. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people of God, to the sacrifices of their gods, which the sacrifices involved ritualistic orgies. So sex and religion have always been a popular combination. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, but the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now it's interesting that what Balaam wasn't able to do by the means of negative prophetic word, he finally did through seduction and deception. Balaam is the one at the heart of it, although we don't discover this till chapter 31. Now we see the anger of the Lord, and the Hebrew language, and you know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew language is a very colorful language that uses lots of metaphor. When the Bible says that the Lord's anger was kindled, the literal Hebrew says the Lord's nose got red. His nose got red. You know, does this happen to Filipinos? I know it happens to white people. But when we get really angry and blood rushes, the nose gets really bright red. And so here's the picture of God so angry, his nose gets red. God's angry with his people. Now, isn't it interesting? God's rage, his anger, should have been directed towards who? In the story, Moab and Balaam, because of their sin. But here, it's directed against Israel. You see, because judgment always begins first with the household of faith. So what happens as a result of this? Moses commanded the judges to kill the leaders and hang them in broad daylight. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal Peor. See, what a picture we see. Remember, in the beginning of Israel's covenant ceremony, animals were cut in two and dismembered. But now God's people are cut in two and dismembered as a picture of the awful display of God's divine judgment. Now, when we read the Old Testament, sometimes we have trouble coming to grips with the commands in Scripture that are given to Israel to kill her enemies. But this chapter is even harder for us to face, for the command is to kill some of their own people. The story gets worse, though. It carries on. An Israelite leader, who obviously was overlooked in the first judgment, brought his Midianite lover to the tent of the Lord to celebrate the perverse rites of Baal in the eyes of all the people. Now, I don't want to be too crude here. The Bible, by the way, is very crude. Our English translators are not very crude, so they soften the language for us. But what happens is this Israelite brings this Moab priestess, and they have sexual intercourse in broad daylight right in front of the tabernacle, flaunting their sexuality and these pagan practices right in front of God's house. You see why this is the low point in Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So Phinehas, all the people are just watching. They're aghast. But Phinehas, in the righteous judgment of the Lord, takes a spear and he runs it through both of the lovers. And in broad daylight, they're pierced and they die an agonizing death. And God says, "Phinehas is my man. I reward him because he's not caught up in all this humanistic foolishness. He is concerned about my honor and my glory, and he executed my judgment, and his family will be a perpetual priesthood forever." How do you feel about that? Sobering story, isn't it? Norman Anderson again. "The audacious action of this Israelite man is unparalleled and totally unexpected. The contempt for the holy things and the word of the Lord shown by Zimri," that's his name, "is unimaginable. His sin is a deliberate provocateur of the wrath of the Lord, flaunting and taunting holiness in an almost unbelievable crudity. Here is a frontal assault on the true, high, and pure worship of the Lord that the priestly interests of the book of Numbers stress repeatedly. Only an act of equal force to the nature of the affront will suffice. That powerful act came in the person of Phinehas." You see, but this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sin of Zimri and the Midianite woman is a picture of our sin. We haven't committed the exact sin before God, but that's the nature of our being. Phinehas here represents the father who takes a spear and doesn't pierce it through Phinehas or through Zimri and his lover, but on the cross pierces it through his own son and takes out all the wrath, all of his anger against sin upon his own son as he stands in our place so that he can extend forgiveness and grace and mercy to us. A relationship, number two, with the holy God will require a fierce commitment to personal holiness characterized by the fear of the Lord and a hatred of evil. Woohoo! Wow, we're doing great. We're going to do session six. I got halfway done. That's pretty good. So it can be done, apparently. It can be done. Okay, you ready? Okay, those last two sessions, that last two chapters, those last two books, those are a little heavy, a little strong. We'll breathe a little bit lighter in Deuteronomy. Let's read what we can. Let's learn what we can about Deuteronomy and the story of redemption. Deuteronomy consists of three sermons. Three sermons Moses gave during the 11th month of the 40th year after the departure from Egypt. As the people faced the flooded Jordan River, the fierce Canaanite tribes, and the walled city of Jericho. And so you see there in your chart, the sermon, 1, 2, 3, verse, location or where he was, and basically the content. Deuteronomy, the word deutero, what does that sound like? You know what that means? It's a Latin word. It means second. And nomos, nomos is the Latin word for law. So it's not the second law, but it's the second reading or the repetition of the law before going into the promised land. It's been 38, 39 years since the law was first given. And so before they go into the land, Moses recounts the law. Deuteronomy is a new and fresh statement of Yahweh's covenant purposes to a new generation in a new place with new prospects. So the old generation is dead. A new generation has a new hope, a new chance to go into the promised land and experience God's presence. First generation had died in the wilderness, was no longer on the scene. Moses is addressing their offspring who were poised to enter the land of promise and needed reassurance of Yahweh's covenant promises in the light of the challenge of impending conquest and settlement. The book prepared Israel for two events they would soon face: the death of Moses and the conquest of the land. Therefore, it contains laws for the orderly governance of the nation by priests, judges, kings, and prophets. It also stipulates laws governing holy war. The New Testament authors quote Deuteronomy 43 times. 43 times and allude to it many more times. Jesus quoted it 10 times, more than any other book. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy is the third most quoted Old Testament book. Do you know what's number one? No? Good guess, though. No? Psalms. It's number one. Number two? Isaiah. And Deuteronomy's number three. Actually, do you remember when Jesus squared off against the devil in the wilderness? All three of his quotes were from Deuteronomy. Which, it's sort of like Jesus saying, devil, I can beat you from any book of the Bible. We'll take Deuteronomy. That's enough. Our role in redemption history. Deuteronomy is preparation for the next major scene in the unfolding of the redemption drama, the conquest of the land. Preparation. You see, the land is the first fruit of God fulfilling his covenant promise with Abraham to make it a blessing to the nations. I'm starting to lose my voice. Number two, God's gift of the land requires a response of covenant obedience. Moses is emphatic concerning the importance of obedience. You can read all those passages in your spare time. Number three, Deuteronomy is one of the most significant books in the Old Testament because it sets the tone for the historical and prophetic works that will follow. Many have called Deuteronomy the linchpin of the Old Testament. You know what a linchpin is? It's something that holds other things together. Deuteronomy holds the Old Testament together. It's a primary source for our Old Testament theology and New Testament theology. Deuteronomy is presented in the form of a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, I used those words earlier. Those are fancy words to refer to an ancient Near East ruler, the suzerain, and his vassal, someone, often that would be a king of a much smaller nation, and they would enter into a treaty together. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is framed exactly like one of these treaties. We have lots of examples of these treaties from secular literature, and they all have a 7-point framework. That 7-point framework is clearly delineated in the book of Deuteronomy. So it has blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Now, all the canonical prophets refer back to Deuteronomy when they speak to the nation concerning judgment and blessing. We're going to see when we get into the prophets that they rarely have anything new to say. They're just reworking the book of Deuteronomy. That's their primary source material. Primary theme. The primary theme of revelation, of relationship in Deuteronomy. Hello, did I miss something? I hear a lot, but I don't distinguish anything. What am I missing? Nothing? Number three? I gave number three, right? Significant. And I gave the subpoint, right? What did I not give? I know, but I corrected myself, didn't I? You'll see in a minute why I said revelation. The primary theme of relationship in Deuteronomy is seen in God's continual self-revelation. Thank you. God reveals himself to his people so that they can know him and love him. Yahweh reveals himself as gracious. Let's just take the time now and let's look up and read all those verses together, shall we? That's called irony, when I say the opposite of what I mean. But notice, that would be a nice morning Bible study, right? You look up all those verses in Deuteronomy. The primary theme of relationship in Deuteronomy is seen in God's demand for exclusive worship. Nothing less is acceptable. No assimilation with other gods or religions or religious practices are to be tolerated. The people belong to the Lord alone. He is the absolute, though benevolent, sovereign, whose people uniquely and completely belong to him. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Von Rad said, the intolerant claim for exclusive worship is something unique in the history of religion. God's the only God in history, at least in the ancient Near East, that demanded absolute, complete obedience and loyalty to him and him alone. The primary theme of relationship in Deuteronomy, number three, is seen in the continual emphasis on the covenant. The covenant reveals God's unfailing love for his people. The primary purpose for the laws of the covenant were to maintain this love relationship with God. Grant Osborne, obeying the law was not meant as a precondition to salvation, but as the grateful response to those who had already been saved. The stipulations were a sign of God's grace, His covenant to keep them holy. The regulations were not a duty imposed on the people, but expression of their covenant relationship. That is why all the laws of the covenant either encourage and reward love towards God or discourage and punish violations of love towards God and man. And one example, and then we'll conclude. The dietary laws in the book of Deuteronomy. You know what I mean by the dietary laws? The kind of food that can be eaten and the kind that can't be eaten. Of course, we learn in the New Testament that He declared all foods clean. Thank God. It just wouldn't be right. Life without bacon. Especially for breakfast. So why these laws? Remember, when you look at the laws, all the laws are designed to encourage our love towards God or our love towards other people. The motivation behind the laws is always love. And so we see at least three reasons for the dietary laws based on this principle. First of all, the foods that were banned primarily were those that, especially in the ancient Near East, carried disease. These were the kind of animals that if you ate, you were more likely to die because they would carry disease. And so we see God forbidding them to eat the pork because of the nature of the pig and the way it carries so many diseases. And of course, modern pig raising has eliminated many of those, but we still have to be careful, right? I had some pork medallions at one of our favorite restaurants, and they brought them out to me rare. No. Take those back. But especially in the ancient Near East. And so the foods that are prohibited, God cares about His people. He doesn't want them dying because of terrible stomach contractions and horrible pains from the disease you got from eating that pork. Also, we see number two is that most of these animals were very uneconomical to raise. And so God's concern about their money. If you spend time raising this, they cost too much money, and it's not worth what it provides for you. And also the third reason is because many of those animals were closely tied in with pagan practices in the people all around them, idolatrous practices. So the food laws, what's their purpose? God cared about His people physically, materially, and spiritually. And all the laws reflect love for God, His love for us, or love for people. All right? That's great. Let's take a break.